Well, when I ask people, do they believe in God? Most people that you ask that question to, or I ask that question to, reply, well, yes, of course. And as we think about that, that is truly in line, is it not, or in accord with the Word of God, with the Bible, which clearly teaches that men know that God exists. There is no such thing in God's eyes as an atheist, someone who says there is no God. In other words, someone who says that he doesn't believe there is a God, because written on his heart and written on his conscience, the Scripture says, is the reality that God exists. God has revealed himself in creation so that men are without excuse, that there is a God to whom they will give an account. God has written himself onto our consciences so that we know what is right and what is wrong. Yes, it may be defiled, it may be tarnished, it may not be a perfect conscience. We can harden it, we can sear it, but nonetheless, we know there is a moral God because we are moral people. Now, if you were to ask that same person who said, does God exist? And they say, well, yes, I believe God exists. If you were to ask that same person, does your sin separate you from that God? The replies you might get would be, I think, rather astounding. They would be normally very brief. Apart from the ignorance of saying, well, I don't know, some might reply like this, well, no. Why should my sin separate me from my God? Or they might say, well, I don't believe in a God like that, a God who judges sin. I believe in a loving and a forgiving God. But whatever the answer is, as you listen to that, you begin, as you listen to people and their response, do you believe in God? Do you believe that your sin separates you from God? You're going to get a raft of answers all the way across the spectrum. And what that should reveal to you, and what that should explain to you and make known to you, is that there are many gods in the minds of people. There are many who, although they believe there is a God, they form or they shape in their thinking a God who fits them, a God who suits their lives, a God who will accept them regardless of whether they break his law or not. As we come and as we have been learning from the book of John and John's gospel, the one true God is, as we've learned, is not a concept. He's not just a concept that we as human beings have come up with from our own thoughts, but rather he's a God. He's a God who has revealed himself to us. He's not a God who we have made to fit the culture. The God of the Bible, there's plenty of those gods, but the God of the Bible is very, very different than that. Our God has revealed himself not only in creation, not only in conscience, but he's revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, his only Son, sent from heaven to dwell amongst us. Jesus is, as we have been learning in John chapter 1, he is the very essence of God. He is God in, or wrapped in, human flesh. And he has revealed to us, according to John chapter 1, he has revealed to us the fullness of God by revealing his grace and his truth. Now, it's John's purpose in writing this gospel. It's his purpose in writing this gospel that after you and I have read through this gospel, that we will be left with no doubt as to who Jesus Christ is. And at the end of John, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says this, that if you can't believe our testimony of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God, taking on human flesh, revealing God to mankind, dying for the sin of man, if you can't believe who he is, then at least believe because of the miracles and the wonders that he did. However, as true it is, as it is on every continent of this world, in every country, there is a problem that exists in the heart of man. And it's the problem of unbelief. It's the problem that we cannot accept for one moment that there is a sovereign creator God. It's the problem that I have to accept that my life exists for for that God's purpose and not for my own purposes. I wonder how many of us, before we sit down and plan out our weeks, stop and say, God, how would you want my week to look? How would you want this week to look? How can I live my life this week to your glory and to your honor? And yet surely if God is, as the Bible says, he is a sovereign creator God, then surely that's what we should do. Also, to believe that there is a sovereign God that exists surely means that I am now morally accountable to God. The reason that people struggle to believe in the God of the Bible is because this God is a moral God who sets a moral standard of holiness and perfection, and he calls us to live and to be perfect, and we're not. And therefore, because of that, we stand, as the Bible says, under his judgment. You need to know that you're not just an animal who's functioning by instinct with no moral laws governing you. You need to know that you are created in the image and likeness of God. You will never know fullness in this life. You'll never know the full purpose of why you exist if you don't stop and look at the one who created you and made you and in whose image you've been created. And when you do that, then your eyes will be opened. To believe in God and the God of the Bible, to believe in the God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, means that I am created in his image and therefore will one day have to give an account for how I have lived. Because mankind has not been willing to front up and face up to a sovereign God and his demands, man has in turn walked away and he's lived his life out suppressing the truth of that God. Mankind, and I think in my own life in this, I've lived my life for many years up until the day I was saved. I lived my life with a desire to suppress the truth that was all around me, shouting at me, telling me, I am here, God is here, God is not dead. And yet, men suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, Romans 1:19 tells us, and the result is that they find themselves walking in ever-increasing circles of darkness and hopelessness. They end up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And then man, because of that, is elevated and lifted up and given a position that he was never to have. And the opinions of men become more important than the revelation of God. The Bible is rejected, Jesus Christ is crucified, and the church is persecuted. It's the culture we live in. It's a culture that has rejected the revelation of God through creation, through conscience, through the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, we find that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus these remarkable words in John 3:3. You might like to take your Bibles and turn there and read a portion of this together shortly. But just trying to set the scene for you this morning. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that unless you've experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, you will not understand God and you will not see his kingdom. Literally, you will not be a part of his kingdom. In fact, as I read that and thought about that this week, I think what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you can live your entire life living out this righteous lifestyle. You can do all these things. You can live every day as the Pharisees did, trying to keep the law, the Ten Commandments, to their nth degree. You can do that all your life, and the kingdom of God will be right there in front of you, and you will not see it. That's a shocking statement to a man who no doubt was an older man, Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. He was the teacher in Israel at the time. He was at the highest level of the Pharisaical system. He was at the nth degree. He was at the top. You can't get any higher than Nicodemus. You can't live any more righteous than Nicodemus. And yet Jesus said to him, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Last week we began looking at verses, chapter 3, verses 11, all the way through to 21, where we saw the difference between the different aspects, if you like, of unbelief. And we saw that in Nicodemus's statement and his conversation, but we really wanted to pull that out and look at these verses and break them down into three categories. The first category was we wanted to see unbelief, or the first aspect of unbelief was the problem of unbelief. And my comment last week was simply this: I'm the problem. Jesus is the solution. I'm the problem. And we looked at that. And we consider that. Secondly, we want to look at the solution to unbelief. We're going to dive in there again today and blow out John chapter 3:16. And then lastly, I want to wrap up this morning with considering the third aspect of unbelief, and that is the consequences of unbelief. So take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 16. John chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 16. Why don't you stand with me? It's a warm morning and it's good to stretch those legs. John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Please be seated. So we've considered the problem of unbelief, and we've started looking at the problem of belief. And I want to jump to that this morning. The problem, the solution, should I say, to unbelief. The problem was, verse 11 says, "Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. It is the truth. It is either the truth or it's not the truth." And what we have here is we have an issue of divine versus human authority in verse 11. In verse 12, we saw the problem of unbelief related to an issue of heavenly versus earthly wisdom. So you have heavenly versus earthly authority, and you have heavenly versus earthly wisdom. Unless your eyes are opened by God, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" We saw that the solution to unbelief in verse 13 was that no one, Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The solution to that unbelief is that God sent his only Son down from heaven to the earth. And he became a heavenly, or should I say, a earthly substitute to provide heaven for us. In verse 14, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And then in verse 15, he says, "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." In other words, the solution to unbelief is to put unbelief aside and believe in Jesus Christ. This is what's called in the Bible what we would call as theologians a saving belief. There are many beliefs. There are people who, even in John chapter 2 here, at the end of John chapter 2, they believed in Jesus. In fact, it even says in verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." In other words, they identified this one who we know as Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah. And yet Jesus knew their hearts. And he knew that belief was not a saving belief. It was just the belief that, yeah, he kind of fits the protocol. I mean, who could do these things unless God is with him? And he's more than a prophet. There's got to be something about this one that sets him apart, that makes him the Messiah. And yet, as we learn, Nicodemus was one of those people. And in verse 11 of John 3, as I've read, he did not accept the testimony of Jesus or of John the Baptist. But as we come to John chapter 3:16, we see that the basis of our belief is built upon a God who loved the world. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at six remarkable realities of God's love that I think are very easily seen in this verse. And I want you to just think about the love of God. This may be a verse that you're very familiar with. In fact, some commentators say that every great preacher has a great verse, a verse that he identifies with. But John 3:16 is the verse of the masses. It's the verse of every human being. It's a special verse. It's known by many, even who don't believe. But there are six remarkable realities. And the first remarkable reality is this. We see a divine love here. It says, for God so loved. For God so loved the world. Here John presents to us the greatest lover who has loved to the greatest degree. This love is not the love of a creature for a creature. This is not the love of something that's between two commons, if you like, two people of the same nature. No, this is the love of God for the creature. This is the divine creator loving his creature. There is no greater or more glorious love than divine love. God is presented here as the great initiator of love. For God so loved the world. He's the great initiator. Many think of God as someone that needs to be pacified and drawn out and drawn to them, drawn to the plight of our human need. You know, that God somehow, if we just keep telling him, look at my need, look at what's going on in my life, things are terrible here, please have mercy on me, that somehow our plight will cause God to have love for us. Well, that's not the way of the scriptures at all. That's not what this statement is saying. It's for God so loved the world. There's no qualification here. This is the love of God for his creature. In this verse, we see God as the initiator of this love. He's not a stern, angry, unforgiving God, but rather a God whose love motivated him to create this world, knowing that his beloved son, his only son, would need to spend and be spent to die, to give his life that we might live. This truly is divine love, is it not? It's a giving love. It's not based on anything man can do, but rather it's based solely on what God has decided to do for us. That's the difference, let me tell you. That's, in plain terms, that's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world. All the other religions of the world begin with man. And it's about man trying to reach God. But Christianity is about God, starting with God, reaching down to man. This is divine love. In Romans 5, 6 through 8, it says, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he died for us. This truly is divine love. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Notice this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I remember well as a young man crying out to God. I was angry at God. I'd been brought up in the church. I was angry at God because my life was a shambles. It was a mess. And I blamed God for that. And I remember just having that mindset that life was about me. It's all about me. And why isn't my life better? And in my selfishness and in my pride and in my arrogance, I got dark into that darker and darker state until I became absolutely suicidal. And in the midst of what I believe is the most selfish act of human beings, and that is the taking of your own life, in the midst of that self-destructiveness, God breaks into my world. I wasn't even thinking about God. God breaks in and he exposes the sin in my life and the need that I had of a Savior. And I remember being overwhelmed with my sin, and I remember experiencing the presence of God that day as though he were there right with me, as though his presence was there sitting right beside me, and he was waiting. He was just waiting, like a loving father waits for a rebellious son to turn and to come back. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can be there with a rebellious son, but you can't turn him back. But you can love. And God loved me with that divine love that wasn't related to who I was or what I had done or hadn't done. It wasn't related to the depravity of my life and the sin of my life or anything that I'd done so-called good. God was there. And he was wooing me. He was drawing me with this love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation, to be a peacemaker for our sins. Because, you know, when you sin, and we all sin, right? Do you know anyone that's never done anything wrong? Never. So we all fall short of the glory of God. And as a result of that, the Bible says the wages or the payment of our sin is death, separation from God for all eternity. That's the payment. Condemnation, judgment. And I remember that day that I understood, perhaps for the first time in my life, the extent of the love of Christ for me, that he was willing to be the peacemaker, to take the rap for me, to be the peacemaker between the God of heaven, that holy, sovereign creator God, and me, the creature, sinful, rebellious, hard-hearted. Jesus stood between me and his Father. And divine love flowed that day. And as a result of that, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. You know, being a Christian is not about trying to whip up some kind of love, affections, and emotions towards a God you create. Let me get that clear this morning. Being a Christian is being one who knows the love of God for the creature, who sees that and understands that love as displayed at the cross, and we're going to look at that shortly here, but who sees that love and responds to that love in faith and reaches out to God and is embraced by God and brought into the circle of his family. We love as a result of that, because he first loved us. The moment I got saved, I'll never forget it. The moment I got saved, the one thing I wanted to do more than anything else was go home, put my relationship with my parents right. I had sinned against them greatly. I had violated them in many ways, both in attitude and in action. And I wanted to put that right. But when I got there and I put it right with them and they forgave me and my relationship with them was restored, then I didn't want to leave. I wanted to love them. I wanted them to know the same love with which I'd been loved. I wanted them to experience the extent of the love which I'd experienced. And so my life was immediately motivated by love. Let me ask you this morning, is your life motivated by love? Has the divine love of God affected your life so much that you are motivated to love even those who you once hated? Because if you're saved and the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's what will happen. That's what will happen. You can't stop that. It's a reality. God loved us long before we even gave him a thought. Without the expression of divine love, we would not know what love truly is, and we would still be in our sins, without hope, without God, under condemnation, in this world. But it's a divine love. For God so loved the world. Look at the second aspect of this love that I want to draw out. Second reality of this love. It's not only a divine love, but it's a universal love. For God so loved the world. That word world there is expressing a love that's without partialities of peoples. God is this. The God of the Bible doesn't just love the Jew only. The God of the Bible loves the world. He loves the Jew and the Gentile. He loves the slave and the free. He loves all people. His love is not partial in its outworking. It's not a partial love. It's not directed to one special group of people. I remember that children's song we used to sing at Sunday school years ago. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Doesn't matter whether you're Indian, Chinese, Kiwi, American, doesn't matter. The love of God is not partial. It covers, it breaks, it smashes through national boundaries, it breaks down natural boundaries. Well, the love of God is shed abroad across this world, and there are men of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people, it says, in that great day that will stand before His throne and give Him glory and praise Him and worship Him. There will be people of every language group that has ever existed on this planet. It's a universal love. But I want you to notice something else. Not only is it a divine love, not only is it a universal love, but it's a sacrificial love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In this statement, we see the greatest act and the greatest gift that has ever been given to this universe, to this cosmos. The phrase "only begotten" means unique, the only unique one, the only one of a kind. There's none other like Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And God gave Him to us. Christ, Jesus Christ, as I've already said, is created in the very image of God. He is the essence of God. There's no one like Him. Literally here, when it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son," literally in the Greek, it reads this. And this is interesting in the Greek language. It literally reads that His Son, the only begotten, He gave. That His Son, the only begotten, He gave. And when the Greek language is structured that way, you look at the front end of the Greek sentence, that's where the writer wants to place the emphasis. The emphasis on this is that is on the Son, that the Father gave the Son. How many of us would be prepared if we had to face the reality of sacrificing our Son for the sake of others? How many of us would be prepared to do that? God was. And the verb "He gave" here must be taken in the sense that He gave His Son knowing He was giving Him to death. He was giving Jesus to die on a cross. Not for His sin, but for my sin, for your sin. This is what Calvary's cross is all about. It is the love of God being displayed to us. Jesus being lifted up like that serpent on that pole, lifted up between heaven and earth, rejected by men, forsaken by God, but displaying for all people the love of God. Speaking on Christ being the substitute for us and dying for us, one preacher recounts this. He says, "When I was a boy, I saw a sight I can never forget. I saw a man tied to a cart and dragged before the people's eyes through the streets of my native hometown. His back was torn and bleeding from the lashes. It was a shameful punishment. For many offenses? No, for one offense. Did any of the townspeople offer to divide the lashes with him? No, he who committed the offense bore the penalty alone. When I was a student," he goes on to say, "at the university, I saw another sight I can never forget. I saw a man brought out to die. His arms were pinioned. His face was pale as death. Thousands of eyes were upon him as he came up from jail in sight. Did any man ask to die in his place? Did my friend come and loose the rope? Did any friend, come and loose the rope and say, 'Put it around my neck and I will die in his stead'? No, he underwent the sentence of the law. For many offenses? No, he underwent the sentence of the law for one offense. The preacher goes on and he says, I saw another sight, it matters not when. Myself a sinner, standing on the brink of ruin, deserving naught but hell, and for one sin? No, but for many sins. Many sins committed against the unchanging laws of God, but again I looked and I saw Jesus, my substitute, scourged in my stead, dying on a cross for me. I looked and I cried, I claimed him as my Savior and I was forgiven, and when I realized that he had taken my place, I thanked God for giving him to die in my stead. How simple it all becomes when God opens our eyes and the law demands justice, the gospel delights in mercy. Through satisfied justice, Moses blesses the lawdoer and Jesus pardons the lawbreaker, the guilty, and he saves the lost. The cross displays, does it not, in full measure, the heinousness of sin. In order that to be able to ransom us from the slave market of sin, God had to give up his son to the wicked hands of cruel men and punish him for our sin. You know, some people want to talk about God being a loving God, but they don't want to acknowledge that God takes sin seriously. Yes, God is a loving God, but he takes sin seriously, so seriously he would punish his only beloved son for you and for me. The cross displays not only the heinousness of sin, but it displays the way of forgiveness consistent with the justice of God. A holy God who cannot wink at sin, or else he would no longer be holy or just. This God provides a way by having the judge, Jesus Christ, stand and receive the punishment of the condemned. The cross further displays not only the heinousness of sin and the forgiveness that is consistent with justice, but it displays the full measure of sacrificial love. God simply gave. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't manipulated. He wasn't moved by anything in us. He loved. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And yet the Bible tells us that God demonstrated his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, his enemies, hostile to him, angry, rebellious, God loved us. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God delivered over his son. He did not spare him. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Not only is this love a divine love, a universal love, a sacrificial love, but it's a dividing love. Look at what it says in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Whoever believes in him. That's the qualification. You want to experience the love of God? Then you need to have a belief. A belief in him. There's two camps. There's those who believe and there's those who don't. Let me restate that. There's two camps. There's those who believe and there's those who won't. That's it. Just two camps of people in this world. Only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, having turned from their sin to follow the Lord Jesus, only those ones will experience the personal reality of the love of God in their lives. To everybody else, this message is simply foolishness. Paul writes it this way to the Corinthian church. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, he says, who are being saved, it is the power of God. Power for what? power to deliver us from the wrath of God, power to deliver us from death, power to deliver us from the shackles of our sin, power to deliver us from the cave that we're held in this world by Satan, power to deliver us and to bring us into his presence. That's the power of God. And nothing you or I do in this life is ever going to be able to equal or even come near that power. You either will believe in Jesus Christ and know the power of God and the love of God to deliver you and bring you into his presence, or you won't believe. You will harden your heart and you'll experience the judgment of God. To believe means more than just an intellectual belief, as I talked about last week. It means to embrace the truth about Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus says about himself and everything that God reveals about Jesus Christ, you are to believe. That's the belief that's spoken of here. It's personal. It's relational. To believe means to receive, to trust, to embrace the whole person and the work of Jesus Christ. To believe that he is God. To believe that he came to this world for one express purpose, and that's to die for your sin and my sin. To believe that he, in death, stood between you and the wrath of a holy God, that had that door been opened, you would have been consumed along with every other human being on the planet. To believe that Jesus bore that wrath. And then, because there was no sin found in him, he rose from the dead victorious, breaking the shackles of death and freeing those who believe from the fear of death. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you believe? Do you have that kind of trust in Jesus Christ? If you were to die today, would you have the assurance and the certainty that you would go to heaven, that you'd be in the presence of God? So many people I ask about this, they want to go to heaven. There's not a lot of people out there that want to go to hell. There's no other place. There's either heaven or there's hell. There's one true God. There's the God of the universe, the God who created all things. There's only two places to go. You may want to go to heaven, but are you sure you're going there? Are you sure you're going there? Are you on the right path? Are you on the right road? Jesus said this, there are two ways. There's the broad way that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow way that leads to life eternal. And he says this, you better make sure that you press through the narrow gate. When you go through the narrow gate, you go through the gate literally standing before God, is one who's exposed at every level. You can't take anything through that gate with you. You can only take yourself and your sin. As you enter that gate, you do business with Jesus Christ. You confess your sin. You repent of it. You turn away from the broad road that you've been on. You enter that narrow gate. And when you enter through and you take up the cross and you follow Jesus Christ, you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not a church attender. Not a religious person. But a follower of Jesus Christ. When you lay your life down and you walk and you follow him and you love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, then you're on the narrow path. Anything else is just merely superficial. Just superficial. You can come to church, you can read your Bible, you can pray prayers, you can wear a gold cross, you can do all kinds of good deeds. You can even do all those things in the name of Jesus. But listen, if you've not entered in the narrow gate, if you've not been born again of the Spirit of God, if you've not been regenerated from the inside to the outside, all of that means nothing. Nothing. It's a dividing love. But it's also a delivering love. Not only is this a universal love, not only is this a divine love, not only is this a sacrificial love and a dividing love, but it's also a delivering love. Look at what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Underline that. Shall not perish. This love of God that's displayed in the person of Jesus Christ is a love that delivers us from eternal destruction. Now, the words shall not perish here do not merely mean that you will not lose your physical existence, nor do they mean that you will not be annihilated. It's not what it's talking about here. So the context of verse 17 draws out or indicates here the perishing of which this verse speaks indicates divine condemnation. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Saved from what? Saved from judgment. If you've come here this morning and you look around, you think, oh man, Christians, they're all perfect. How can anybody be like them? You know, they're all so lovely and they all wear nice clothes and they dress up and look, they all come, they sit and they listen to a guy for 45, 50, 60 minutes. What's wrong with these people? You know, they all got smiles on their face. What is that? I could never be that person. Listen, becoming a Christian is not about you putting on a smile. It's about you being given a smile. That's why the psalmist says that God has set his feet on a rock and God has put inside his heart a new song. I mean, you should have heard my song before I got saved. It wasn't a pretty sight. Right? I was miserable. Absolutely miserable. But when I came to know Christ, my whole world changed from the inside out. It just totally changed. I was delivered, number one, from the judgment of God. I was delivered from the knowledge that I was God's enemy. I was delivered from what Revelation tells me in Revelation 20. I want to read this. Take your Bibles and turn over here. I want to read this to you. I was delivered from this ultimate judgment. In Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." You know who he's seeing here? He's seeing Jesus Christ exalted to the place of judge, the rightful place of judge, ruler. He says, "I saw the dead," verse 12, "great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. There's two deaths. There's not only a natural death, the day you and I leave this world, but there's a second death. It's the day that we're thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That should be terrifying if you're not saved here this morning. If you don't know the love of God, having worked that work of regeneration in your heart, that should be terrifying. It was to me. I was scared of that as an unbeliever. And I tried everything I possibly could, even telling God and commanding God and demanding of God to write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. God, you better do that. Here I am, Andy, you know, me. You write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, I know what your word says about me is true, but you know, you do what I tell you to do. And there are so many people like that. The God they worship is really themselves. Because they don't come with a humble and a broken and a contrite heart. They don't come in humility before a sovereign God. They don't come acknowledging that they've broken his law, not once, not twice, not three times, but literally maybe even thousands and hundreds of thousands of times. Every waking moment of our days as unbelievers, we are living for self. And anything that's not done of faith in God is sin. That's what the Bible says. And then we think we can walk up to God and tell God what to do. We've got it upside down. We serve, and we're in a world that is under a sovereign God who doesn't beg us to be saved. He doesn't coerce us to be saved. He doesn't try and manipulate us to be saved. He commands us, be saved. It's a command. It's a sovereign God commanding you and I, be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a command. And now when we humble ourselves and we submit ourselves to that command and we say, "Lord, here am I. I want to be saved. I want to be under that love that you've shed abroad in the hearts of many that I know. I want to be the recipient of that kind of love. You can take me and you can do whatever you want with my life. Here I am. I surrender my life to you, Lord. When you surrender your life, then every aspect of your life will come under His sovereign rule, and He will lead you in the path of blessedness. And I don't mean the path of easiness. I mean the path of blessedness. And you become a Christian, you take up a cross. That is, you're saying, I'm willing to die for Jesus Christ. I'm willing to give up everything, every other love. We sung that in one of those songs right at the start. Every other love there is in this world has nothing for me. I'm going to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I'm going to let my life be His and His alone. Nothing else. No one else. And then you live. And when you do that, God will take your life and He will pick up the pieces and He'll put it together and He will put you on His pathway, and it won't be easy. You will face persecution. You will endure hard times. You will go through trials, but you will go through them. And He will be on the other side every time with His loving arms enveloping you every time. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Never. That's the love of God. What a sweet, sweet communion and fellowship we can have with the Creator of the universe. We can experience this reality every moment of our days. Every moment. Every blessing that was given to the Son is given to those who put their faith and trust in the Son. The Bible says, as a result of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we become heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ of the promises of God. I love this. Listen to Romans 8, 14, verse 17. This is really, I've really leapt over a point, but this is really the purposefulness of the love of God. This is a purposeful love. It's a purposeful love. Listen to what it says in Romans 8, 14 and 7 through 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption. As sons, you cry out, Abba, Father. There's relationship here. You can be in relationship with the God of the universe. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs also. And if heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Don't miss that. There's the balance there. It's the suffering with Christ so that we will be glorified with Christ. Some of you haven't given your lives to Jesus Christ because you think, well, if I give my life to Jesus Christ and I become a disciple of Jesus Christ, then my family will ridicule me. Yet they probably will. But what's 50, 60, 70 years of ridicule compared with an eternity of bliss, an eternity of being in relationship with God? You know, when Paul and Silas were dragged before the city and were beaten before the rulers of the city because they preached Jesus Christ, and they were beaten and whipped and then thrown into prison, what did they do? Did they grumble? Did they complain? No. No, they rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. You say, how does a person get there? You get there when your life is clothed with the same love that has been expressed to you from God. We love because He first loved us. We get there when God takes our lives and He fills our hearts with a sacrificial, serving, giving, commitment love, not only to God, but to one another. This is a purposeful love. It's a love that brings us into relationship with God. It's a love that brings us into relationship with other believers. And so in divine love, we see then this love's incredible purpose, and that it is a love that stretches all the way from heaven down to earth, from the holy to the unholy. It's an infinite love in that it extends from eternity past all the way into eternity future. It is a graceful love because it gave of the person and the precious gift of the Son. that we might live. And it's an immutable and unchanging love because there's nothing can change it. It flows from a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want to ask you this morning, as we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's a divine love. It's a universal love. It's a giving love, a sacrificial love. It's a love that's dividing, and yet it's a love that's delivering, and it's a love that has purpose. When you think about this love, can you honestly say, yes, this is the love that controls my heart. This is the love that constrains me. Have you experienced that love? Do you live your life in the circle of that kind of love, or do you live on the outside? Do you live your life and the forgiveness and the freedom of God? Or do you live it every day wondering that if you were to die today, whether you would be found wanting? My heart goes out to you this morning, and I beg of you, listen to the word of God. Don't be superficial in your belief. Be an individual, be a person that seeks God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Don't let the world catch you up in all of the stuff that the world has to offer. It'll drag you away from this God. It'll drag you into other gods. It will drag you and draw you to love other things. And the Bible says, love not the world. If you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in your heart. It's as simple as that. Don't sit here and deceive yourself and say, well, you know, I'm not a bad person. According to the Bible, you are a bad person. You've broken the law of God. You may not be as bad as you could be, and you can always compare yourself to somebody, can compare yourself to somebody else who's worse than you. But when you compare yourself to Jesus Christ, then you can see who you really are. The Bible says, repent of your sin. Repent of going your own way and living and doing that which pleases you, and turn around and look into the eyes of the one who held out his arms on the cross and who cried, it is finished. And when he made that statement, he was saying, it is paid in full. The debt that is owed for the elect, those whom you've chosen, is paid in full. And he could say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That same Lord Jesus Christ who died for you says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly of hearts. I want to read the last bit and it's gone from my mind. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Some of you this morning have souls that are in absolute turmoil. You fear tomorrow. You worry about today. There's no rest in your soul. You drop pills every night because you can't sleep. Come to me, Jesus says. Those of you who are weary of life, weary of your sin, who are heavy laden, carrying the guilt of your sin, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I pray that if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you will do that today. Don't leave here this morning without doing that. Give your life to Jesus Christ.